So what are we going to do with the sheep and the goats? What are we going to do about the sheep and the goats? I wish you all, as Jonathan said, a blessed Feast of Christ the King. And as I do, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. All over the country today, people are not preaching on the sheep and the goats. You know why? Because they don't want to touch it with a 25-foot pole. It's a super difficult text. It's incredibly difficult to get into the content of. It has all sorts of theological pitfalls and long, dangerous paths that you can go down. And it's also, even worse, really uphill against our modern sensibility, particularly in the Western church. Here's your C.S. Lewis quote for the morning. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. You need to understand this. We don't hear this the way our forebears heard it, our foremothers and forefathers. They assumed that God was the judge. That was not the question. The question was, what was going to happen when they were judged by this God? The modern approach is completely different. We are the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty, disease, at least we're ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is the man is on the bench and God is on the dock. That's exactly the way that we think. We want nothing to do with a God of justice and judgment. And yet this parable sticks that God right smack in the center of our lives and in the center of the theology of the passage. And it won't let us off the hook. So to quote the spiritual, for those of you who know it, the rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham, so high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, so wide you can't get around it. You must go in the door, okay? So the only way out is through. So we're going to look at it in some detail. So I need you to get your text out, if you'd be so kind. And I want to look at what almost no one is preaching about in the country today and give it a shot. So, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And I want to talk about three things. I know you're shocked. The God of judgment, the basis of judgment, and the outcome of judgment. So, each in their turn. The God of judgment, the basis of judgment, and the outcome of the judgment. First of all, the God of judgment. Look at your text and think. When the Son of Man, everybody see where I am, verse 31, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will say to them, I'm okay, you're okay, let's get together for a group hug. No, it doesn't read that way. That's not what it says. This is a solemn passage. This is a statement of awesome authority. God is the judge. Everyone is there. Did you notice? All the nations, not some, not most, all of the nations are gathered before him. This is the God who reigns on Christ the King Sunday over heaven and earth. Nothing is too difficult for him, and he has everything under his feet, and he will be the judge. So I want to argue as we begin why you need to believe that this parable is right and that we actually believe in a God of justice and judgment. So think for a second. First of all, just to aid me, we do have the creed. Oh, you remember that, right? We do confess it every week. And it does say in there, you remember this? He will come again in glory to, you know it's in there, to judge the quick and the dead. We actually say that every week. So part of what I want to say to you is, and I used to regularly do this in parish ministry, don't get mad at me, get mad at Jesus, because he's the one that gives us God the judge. It's in the creeds because it's in the scripture. So first of all, you confess it every week. So if you confess it, you must believe it. No wonder the parable is talking about it. Second of all, if you look at the teaching of Jesus and you look at the thinking of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, Jesus believes in a God of judgment all through his ministry. Think of Luke 10 and the sending out of the 70. And they come back, and if you remember, you know, they're like seminarians. You do know about seminarians, right? Seminarians are the worst people you can have in a Bible study because they actually think they have some idea of how the passage works. And they're very happy to give you their theology. So they come back and they say, Lord, it was great. All this stuff happened because of our name and our strength. Even the demons were subject to us. Ta-da! And he says, if you remember, I saw Satan falling like lightning. What kind of a response is that? It's a totally different response. I'm not interested in what you can do in your name or my name and what's happening in this plane. I'm interested in what's happening in this plane in the light of the next plane. and I'm building the kingdom of God, and Satan just fell because we've erected a counter community, and he's not happy about it. He's thinking of the justice and judgment of God. Or think of the end of his life. You know this too. He's being bounced back and forth like a ping pong ball. You remember this? Pilate here, Caiaphas there, Herod there, and he gets before Pilate, and Pilate's getting very exasperated and basically wants to say to him, look, Jesus, you have a problem. You don't look very worried. The stakes seem very high to me. And he gets so exasperated, he says, don't you realize that I have the power to hand you over to be crucified? And Jesus is very calm and doesn't find himself swayed in any way. And he looks at Pilate and he said, you know, Pilate, the problem with you is you're only thinking one-dimensionally. You're thinking weekends are made for Michelob. You're thinking this world is all there is. That's not the way the world works. I don't believe that this world is all there is. You think you have all the power. And he looks at Pilate and says, you would have no power over me unless it had been granted to you from on high. Which means what? It means I serve the God who reigns over heaven and earth. I think in two dimensions, this world and the next, all the time, at the same time. And I'm under his judgment. And you're under his judgment. You wouldn't even have the power to do what you're about to try to do to me if God hadn't granted it to you in the first place. Jesus lives his whole ministry that way. But it's a third thing that most interests me, because we don't really wrestle with this properly, and most of us are not comfortable with the justice and judgment of God. But that's not true for the rest of Christian history, and it's certainly not true for most of the rest of the world. Do you know why? Because we have the luxury of not suffering much injustice. Not on a regular basis, not in a systemic way, not in the way that persecuted Christians experience it. Think of what this passage actually means. Do you actually think that my friends in the church in Nigeria, say Benjamin Kwasi, the Archbishop of Jos, and his wife Gloria, and his brother Jacob, and his wife Rose, just to pick four Christians from the world church, they have Boko Haram and the Fulani herdsmen in their backyard? Those are two of the top five terrorist groups in the world. Benjamin Kwasi was gone from home one day, got a telephone call, and they took his wife and did all sorts of horrific things, including sexual violence to her, which he found out on the phone. Do you actually think that he wants it to be okay that that happened and nothing, there's no consequences? It doesn't work. Do you actually think anybody in Israel who suffered October 7th wants a God who doesn't execute justice and judgment? Absolutely not. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. Anybody who suffers injustice, if they're honest with themselves, wants justice, and they want ultimate justice. I've always loved the story of one of the Supreme Court justices back in the 19th century. He served from 1880 to 1902, and he's got this guy in front of him, and he's about to get off. And I've always loved what he said. He basically said to the guy, look, you know you're guilty, and I know you're guilty. But the thing is, you're going to have to go before a higher judge. This is not the final court of appeal. This is the Supreme Court of the United States. I'm going to read it to you. I know that you are guilty, and you know it, and I want you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. From a Supreme Court justice who knew that justice wasn't being done but couldn't do anything about it. Well, here's Miroslav Volf, just to hammer this point home, who lived most of his life in Yugoslavia, which is one of the ultimate places for vengeance and justice. I mean, Yugoslavia is just one big Lamech. For those of you who know your Old Testament well, Lamech is the guy in Genesis 7 who's sort of the ultimate, you hit me three times, I hit you four times guy. He's the vengeance plus guy. Well, that's all of Yugoslavia. It's just one big blood fest. You kill four of my family, I come over and kill six of your family, then you kill eight of my family, and on it goes. And here's Volf talking about this exact theme. Christians in the West need to think of this as a mental exercise. Imagine you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture is this, a Christian attitude toward violence. And here is the thesis. We should not retaliate because God is a God of perfect, non-coercive love. And whenever I hear a Western theologian talk about the God of love, it almost always means not that God is love, but that love, as they conceive of it, is God, which they project onto God. God is non-perfect, non-coercive of love. Soon you would discover, says Wolf, who knows whereof he speaks, who lived with his blood fest decade after decade and saw its consequences in history. Soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one would do well to reflect about the many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Boom. Yes, exactly. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying he's with students all the time. He taught at Yale for decade upon decade. He's with students all the time. We talk about wonderful need to not believe in a God of justice and judgment. And when he presents the reality of his own country, they can't deal with it. The most scary people in the world are the people who believe that there's no God, and there's no God of justice, and there's no God of judgment. Why? Because they've got to solve every issue of justice now, which means they have to be powerful and violent and settle things on their own terms. And those people are deadly. It is deadly not to believe in a God of justice and judgment. We actually want this, if we think about it. If we want the world where you can't take a baby buggy with a baby in it and push it in front of a moving car and there are no consequences. You all with me? All right, so number one, the God of judgment. Number two, the basis of judgment. Now, this is interesting, and it's very clear, is it not? But it's surprising, and it's one of the many places where there's big pitfalls in this passage. It's very clear that the judgment is based on works, what you do and what you don't do. You see that in the passage? It's very clear. What you do and what you don't do. So here is the dilemma for us as Christians. We believe that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, through grace alone. Trusting in the work of Christ and being clothed in Christ's righteousness. So if we believe in justification by faith alone and not justification by works, then how does it work that judgment is by works? Well, I appreciate you asking. But this is important stuff, so let's think about it for a second. Okay, so here's the thing that you need to realize about this passage. It's very clear. This is public. Right? This is a public thing. If you're in a trial and you're accused of something, the only thing that can be brought to bear against you is publicly available evidence. You can't do secondhand stuff and secret stuff that nobody knows about. You've got to testify, and you have to have witnesses, and you have to bring credible public evidence to bear. So this is a public judgment, and the evidence that's publicly available about you is the fruits of your life. Jesus says this very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall know a tree by its fruits, right? So here's the question. If I take you and I put you in an orchard and I have you walking around and I ask you this question, what kind of tree is that? And I point at a particular tree. How do you answer? Well, you look at the tree and you say, oh, look, they're apples. Aha. So it's an apple tree. Now you could, and we walk the next one and you say there's a pear, so it's a pear tree, etc. Now what are you doing? You're looking at the fruit and you're making a judgment. The fruit tells you what kind of tree it is. Now, here's the key, stay with me, here's the key problem with this. Is it true that having an apple on a tree makes it an apple tree? I mean, if I took scotch tape, you know, and tried to tried to fool you, or if I did some, you know, contemporary sophisticated cloning and, you know, grafted on a branch, does the fact that I made an apple and stuck it on the tree make it an apple tree? No. You know, you could investigate more thoroughly and look underneath and find that actually there were pears and I tried to trick you. It doesn't, the fruit doesn't make the tree, but the fruit shows the nature of the tree. What makes the tree the tree? The root. So it's very important that you distinguish between the root and the fruit. The root makes the tree what the tree is. The fruit is how you can tell what kind of tree it is in a public display. Now, as we go flying by, just a quick story. You may know this, you may not. Jimmy Carter's been much in the news because his wife died recently, married 77 years. I can't even say these things. They're like ever-ready bunnies, the Carters. They just go and go and go. It's incredible. But when Jimmy Carter was converted, you may not know this story. He was a teenager in a Baptist church in Georgia, and this was the sermon. You are publicly accused of being a Christian. That's your crime. And the minister said, he was about 16 as he tells the story, he said, "What publicly available evidence in the community and in your house with your family could we bring to bear to find you guilty of being a Christian?" That was the sermon. And he sat there and he thought, uh-oh. He was very convicted. He didn't think that there was much of any. So he asked himself the question, am I really a Christian? And that was really when his faith took hold, that question. It's not the works that make him a Christian, but if you're actually a Christian, you will inevitably have works that show in the community. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, as Melanchthon memorably said. So it's an important question. We all together? So even though the judgment is by works, salvation is still by grace through faith in the work of Christ alone. We all still together? All right, now the outcome of the judgment. See, you can't pussyfoot around this story because it's there twice. It's there in verse 41, and then it's there again in verse 46. Yeah, there's that thing, yeah. Then he will say to those on his left, well, you know, you had a whole lifetime, but you probably need another one, so I'm going to give you another chance. So I'm going to reincarnate you, and we're going to go around again. No, it doesn't say that. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. And then just in case you missed it down in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. And that's the same Greek word, both of those words, eternal. The life of the righteous and the punishment of the unrighteous is eternal. Here's the late great Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. And yes, I'm quoting an Anglican bishop on hell. I am. The state of things after the judgment is changeless and without end. The misery of the lost and the blessedness of the saved are both alike forever. Let no one be deceived on this point. It is clearly revealed in Scripture. The eternity of God and heaven and hell all stand on the same foundation. And as surely as God is eternal, so surely is heaven an endless day without night, and hell an endless night without day. There's some real preaching. There's that little word hell. You see, you're in trouble because I spent nearly 3 years of my life thinking about this so I could launch out of the pulpit and we could be here all day. And I'm not going to do that to you, but I am going to say a word about it because the thing that you need to realize is that no one said more about hell in the Bible than Jesus. No one. It's not close. Not Paul, not John, not the Old Testament. No, it's Jesus. There's no escape from the fact that in the Gospels, the claim of Christ is an ultimate decision. God so loved the world, we are told, that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him, here it comes, wait for it, should not perish. Oops. Strive to enter through the narrow door, we hear. Many are called, but few are chosen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, just in case we could possibly miss it, not one, not two, not three, but four parables in a row. Did you realize this? One at the end of Matthew 24, and then three in Matthew 25. So just so we're staying together, the wise and the foolish slave at the end of Matthew 24, which we didn't do, the wise and the foolish virgins at the beginning of Matthew 25, which Jonathan preached on. Then we have the wise and the foolish stewards, which I preached on last week, if you suffered through that. And now we have the sheep and the goats. In every single case, there's two outcomes. You can't miss it. These questions are unavoidable if we are to reckon with the ministry of Jesus in its biblical fullness. Now, I had to read, you don't even want to know how many sermons on hell in my research. And most of them are dreadful. It's really, really hard to preach effectively. But one day I was in the Bodleian Library in Oxford, and I was looking at a kind of late medieval French sermon, and I was really stunned. He just nailed it. And he had a way of talking about it that I thought was very profound. So I'm only going to cite just one example, aren't you glad, from my research. But I really like what he says because I think it's something that everyone can relate to. So here is his effort. Because what you're talking about is the loss of God. To have lost one's parents, to have lost one's friends, to have lost one's fortune, to have lost one's health. Oh, all such losses are great, but they are as nothing in comparison of the loss with which we speak. Even if you have nothing left to choose, as when St. Job was on a pile of dung, it does not matter if God is with you. But if you have lost God, you have lost everything, both in this world and the next. You are worse than a man or a woman without their spouse, a person with his or without his or her country, a baby without their parents. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus suffered the loss of God so that we didn't have to. That's really, really good stuff. So it's there, and you have to reckon with it. You can miss your destiny. It's a choice of ultimate significance. Heaven and hell are realities that the Bible speaks about again and again. So together, the God of judgment, the basis of judgment, the outcome of judgment. Now here's my question at the end. It's simple. How in the world is this good news? Aren't you glad I'm asking this, see? No, but I'm serious because this is my job. As a preacher of the gospel, I'm supposed to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. So where's the good news? Well, I appreciate you asking. I'm going to give you two answers. The first is this. It's a reminder of the consequences Jesus suffered on our behalf and the reality that we're protected by the righteousness of Christ. That is to say, it's a reminder of the importance of our faith and the importance of the blood of Jesus. Jonathan's actually shared this story once before, but I'm very fond of it. It's from Africa in September 2013, and it happened in Nairobi, Kenya, at a mall where the affiliate of Al-Qaeda, which is known as Al-Shabaab, took over that mall with a slaughtering impact, killed 67 people, injured over 200 others. It was a horrible disaster. They just recently celebrated the anniversary. One story sticks out above all in that whole disaster, and the woman's name was Sneha Kothair Mashru. She was having coffee with a friend when the gunfire began. She dropped to the floor, and then she heard a cell phone going off near her. And the gunmen were close, and she didn't want them to come any closer. So she was right next to this guy, and his cell phone was ringing. She was terrified that they were going to come over to get the phone. So she reaches under the guy to silence the phone, and only then did she realize that the guy was bleeding out underneath his body profusely. At this point, she made what she later described as a difficult, life-changing decision. She took the blood of him and smeared it all over her own body in the hopes that the terrorists would assume she was dead and they passed over her body. That grisly camouflage saved her life. I'd love to know who he was, she later said, because I think his blood protected me. He saved my life. That's the first thing. It's a reminder of what Jesus had to suffer and what it means to be saved. It's a reminder of what we're saved from. And therefore we should be grateful for. You all with me so far? Now there's another thing about this that's very important. Hell has many profound implications, but one of its deepest is this. A world with heaven and hell is a world where life matters. Life is very precious. Life is very short. Life is very uncertain. And there's a wonderful story from the Archbishop of Canterbury way back that I'm really fond of about this. So what I'm trying to say is about the second thing is this sermon is a reminder that every day is a gift, life is precious, you could die tomorrow, and part of what it means to think as a Christian is, in the tradition, memento mori is the phrase in Latin, remember that you're going to die. That's actually how you learn to live. You do know this about oncology wards, right? Oncology wards don't talk about how to die. On oncology wards, they talk about how to live, because people on oncology wards learn how to live, because they have to prioritize. They know they're going to die, almost inevitably. So here's the story. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675 was acquainted with a man named Mr. Butterton, who happened to be an actor. And one day, the Archbishop said to Butterton, "Can you tell me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason that you actors on stage can affect your congregations while thinking of things imaginary as if they were real, while we in church speak of things which are real, which our congregations only receive as if they were imaginary?" You see the question? It's quite good. actually. Butterton was quite a good actor, and what he's basically saying is, if I go to Macbeth or something, you all can do a character that doesn't even exist, that's an imaginative character, so powerfully that if I'm transfixed in a willing suspension of disbelief, you can bring me to tears. And then you take the same person, you take them to church, and it doesn't seem like the stakes are as high. "Why, my lord," says Butterton in response. This is to the Archbishop of Canterbury from an actor, pretty good. "The reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they are real, and you in the pulpit speak of things that are real as if they were imaginary." Boom. So this means what? It means that part of my job as a preacher is to tell you that life is precious, you don't have a lot of time, and you need to live that way. So you can hear me say things like, "Could you please get a will?" We have a situation in our extended family right now where somebody didn't have a will. Do you have any idea how much damage has been done in that family where somebody didn't have a will? They're still trying to work out all the probate mess. It's just not okay. But you do know this. Half of Americans don't have wills. That's a statistical reality. You can take that to the bank. I was delighted when my youngest said to me that she was thinking about life insurance. I was also delighted when my oldest, who got married, said she got a will. That was good stuff. You can go and look at gravestones like the one at St. Philip's I told you about before. Remember Colonel William Rhett? Lived 55 years, born in England in 1666, died in the 1700s, buried in St. Philip's Churchyard. He died suddenly, but not unprepared. That's what it says. You can go see the churchyard. It's on the stone. I promise I'm not making it up. Why does it say he died suddenly, but not unprepared? Because you can die suddenly and unprepared. Don't be that person. We have friends of ours whose son went around the corner to get a gallon of milk and never came home. They never leave the house without looking each other in the eye and say, "I love you." The father in that house had a tragic accident with a chainsaw, got an internal head injury, and I had to deal with that family. And I'll never forget the two daughters and the wife and the way that they interchange. Their whole interaction is, they just don't take life for granted in that family. They always say goodbye. They always say, "I love you," because they know that what I'm talking about is true. We're in the West, we've got great medical care, we've got nursing homes, we don't think about people who are dying because they're away. People used to die at home, so we had to think about it. Most of us don't go to cemeteries. Well, this is reality therapy this morning. Life is precious. Do me a favor, look your family in the eye and tell them you love them. Think about the fact that next week you might not be here and Jesus could tarry. And please, please hear this. There's probably more than one person here that I'm speaking to this morning who has somebody in their family or some relationship that's out of whack, and you know it needs to be fixed. You know it needs to be fixed. And whether it's a phone call or an email or probably a face-to-face appointment, here's my question. Exactly when do you think you're going to get to it? And do you actually want to look Jesus in the eye at the late last day of judgment, the great and terrible day of judgment, and say, "Well, I was thinking about it, but I didn't get to it. So my brother and I are still unreconciled," or something. There's a sense of urgency under this passage, and there was a sense of urgency through Jesus' whole life. So I give you Christ the King, and I give you these dramatic, ultimate themes to remind us of the nature of the God with whom we have to do. He's a God of justice and judgment. Jesus suffered the justice in our place, and because of that, and because his blood covers us, we can be thankful, but we need to live every day of our lives not taking it for granted, but with a sense of their ultimate significance. In Jesus' name, amen.